Father God, thank you that we are coming to the living God. That means no matter how we may be feeling this morning, we are coming to someone who can minister to us, to allow us to minister to you, the living God. So as we look at your word, may you grant us a spirit of illumination, we pray. Glorify your own name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just want to have a brief look at two gifts of the Spirit, tongues and prophecy. Thanks, Liz. Thank you. The classic chapter on these two subjects is Corinthians 14, of course. No other place in the New Testament deals with these gifts so extensively or comprehensively as they are dealt with here in this chapter. Let me just jog your memory as to the context of this chapter. Many divisions had arisen in the church at Corinth over a number of issues, and one such problem was the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 12, some of the believers were feeling they didn't have a particular gift, so they were of no importance and that they were not wanted. And Paul reminds them that the church is like a body. Everyone has something to offer to the well-being of the whole body, even a little toe or that little finger. And in chapter 13, Paul reminds them that no matter what gifts they may possess, love must be the most important thing of all. Love stands head and shoulders above everything else. And then in chapter 14, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty, and he looks at specific gifts that were causing the hassles. And it's pretty obvious from the amount of time that he spends dealing or discussing with two particular gifts, tongues and prophecy, that they are the main issue of difficulty in the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth had gone gift crazy. But what is interesting is that you and I know that if such a situation obtained in many, many churches throughout the world today, that the oversight would stop the functioning of the gifts of the Spirit immediately, but a stop to them. But what's fascinating, that is not Paul's approach. He continues to encourage people in their pursuit of the gifts of the Spirit, but he wants them to function, those gifts to function based upon certain ground rules that he hopes to lay down. Folks, words are very important to us, aren't they? Well, that's how we speak to one another. It's through means of words that we reveal what's in our head, what's in our heart. And words are very important to a Christian for another reason, because one of the most outstanding characteristics of God, as revealed in the scriptures, is that God is a God who speaks. He is not only a God who thinks, and he does, and he's not only a God who acts and does things, but he's also a God who speaks. He reveals himself through words. If God hadn't revealed himself or had remained mute throughout history, we would never know what we know about him. Now, here's a question. How does God speak today? Well, one wing of the church is quite emphatic. God speaks through the scriptures, through the Bible, and only through the Bible. Those believers tend to come from the Reformed branch of the church, which means that they base their theology on the leaders of the Reformation, on Luther and Calvin. But another wing of the church says that God is not confined to speaking to us through the Bible. He can speak in many ways. The way he inspired people in the New Testament, especially in the area of prophecy and tongues, he can still do today. Now, while I have great regard for my Reformed friends, I have benefited enormously from their writings over the years, I am very much in the second camp. I believe that what we have in chapter 14 is not simply of value as an historical document to let us know how a New Testament church functioned with regard to the gifts of the Spirit 2,000 years ago. But it is a chapter that is very much still relevant for you and me today. We need these ground rules because God still continues to speak in the same way. That's why Corinthians 14 is fascinating. It's not simply a chapter of antiquarian interest. It's of contemporary interest today. The Christians that led Alan and Liz and me and many others to the Lord 50 years ago, they made it very clear that when we became Christians, that they believed in the gifts of the Spirit that they were for today. And it was only a few years down the road in the Christian life that I actually bumped into believers who said, no, these things ceased to function 2,000 years ago. Now those, as you know, who hold such views that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today are cessationists. I well remember when I was in my mid-20s, I went on a great holiday to the US of A. And I went to West Virginia, where I knew a chap who had been a missionary here in Ireland for years. So I joined up with him and his wife. We had a great time. And on one occasion, he brought me along to meet a mate of his who was of the Reformed Presbyterian. He was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. So I was taken by these two men on a long walk over the mountains in West Virginia, and it was magnificent. It was terrific. And inevitably, we got involved in a conversation with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. And the Presbyterian man said to me, well, Paul states very clearly in chapter 13 of Corinthians that where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be still. So there you have it. Paul says it in black and white. A time will come when prophecies and tongues will be a thing of the past. And that time occurred around the year AD 90, when the canon of the New Testament was complete. He said to me, and because this is the case, the so-called gifts of the Spirit that you hear today are spurious and false. I said to the chap, by way of reply, you are right, Paul does say that the gifts will cease one day. And he tells us when that day would be. He says it's at the second coming of Jesus. Verse 10 and 12 of Corinthians 13. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now we see but in a pure reflection as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Folks, these words can only refer to the second coming of Jesus. Three things Paul says here. When perfection comes, that's the second coming of Jesus, when a new order is introduced. He says, and when we see him, and we shall see face to face, that is seeing Jesus face to face. Again, that's the second coming. The third thing, I shall know fully as I am fully known. God knows you. God knows me inside out. Now, have you got to the stage of knowledge that you know yourself inside out? No, you don't. Or you'd be just deluding yourself. And yet Paul is saying here three things in particular. And they refer to the second coming of Jesus. And the lesson we learn is that the gifts of the Spirit will continue to function in the church until Jesus returns. He had actually told us that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, where he connects the gifts of the Spirit with the second coming in verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I trust you're a student of Christian history. That was one of the things that really gripped me when I became a Christian. I wanted to get my history books out and see the evidence of the supernatural over a 2,000 year period. And it's a wonderful exercise to undertake to do that. I didn't necessarily need to do it, but I did it. And I think it's an exercise we should all do. But Don Carson, he makes this observation in his book, Showing the Spirit. There is enough evidence that some form of charismatic gifts continued sporadically across the centuries of church history, that it is futile to resist on grounds of doctrine that every report is spurious or the fruit of demonic activity or psychological aberration. Folks, God had not withdrawn the gifts from the church. Now, I agree that there are certain times that are more prominent than at others. We'll come back to this again. But the reason why I'm emphasizing that these things are still for today, is that it means that verse 1 of chapter 14 is very relevant for you and me. Because Paul, his application is, follow the way of love, but eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And he mentions it again in 13, verse 39. Be eager to prophesy. Are you and me eager to prophesy? See that word for desire? It can actually be translated as covet or to lust after. It is the one area where we are positively encouraged to covet or to lust. And they are very strong words, but before we can really seek after God for this gift of prophecy, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this prophecy that Paul is talking about in chapter 14? There are those who suggest that the word prophecy used in Corinthians 14 must be defined in the very same way as it is used, say, in the book of Isaiah, or the book of Kings, or the book of Jeremiah. And at first, that seems a very reasonable proposition. Until you read 1 Corinthians 14 in detail. A number of years ago, I read a book by Wayne Grudem. He had done a PhD in Cambridge on prophecy. And his dissertation was published as a popular book. If you're really into this subject, I suggest you buy that. It's really excellent, written in a very simple and very straightforward way. His parents always insisted that whenever he wrote anything of a theological nature, it had to be such that even children would be able to understand what he said. That's why when you read anything by Wayne Grudem, it's so wonderfully clear and simple. I like it because I can understand it. Anyway, he did a PhD. And one of the first things he said with regard to prophecy, and he got the PhD, he's a professor in the States somewhere. He said that Corinthians 14, that the word prophecy in Corinthians 14 is not the same as prophecy found in, the book of Jeremiah. And he says it was in Corinthians 14, and you don't need to think too deeply about this, it is of a lesser order, because that is the case, because it doesn't have the same authority as Scripture. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14 and the word prophecy and the exercise of prophecy, that prophecy does not have the same level or authority as Scripture itself. Number one. And that's fairly obvious. Well, I'll try and prove the point to you now, right? For example, Paul insists that the type of prophecy he talks about here is to be judged. It is to be sifted. It is to be critically evaluated. Now, I find it hard to imagine Elijah submitting his words to a jury to weigh them up in order to determine if they come from God or not. But the prophets are current. They were expected that their words would be weighed in the balance, sifted, to see if they were from God or not. Paul says in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. Second thing, Paul insists that somebody who was prophesying in the fellowship they can be interrupted. I find all this fascinating. Verse 30, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone can be instructed and encouraged. Now again, folks, I find it very hard to imagine the prophet Jeremiah, who's in full flight, stopping to allow another prophet to take over. But that is the kind of submission that the prophets in Corinth were expected to have to one another. They could be interrupted. Even though they are in full flight, they can sit down in silence. Third thing, it's very clear from verse 36 that the prophecy of the prophet doesn't possess final authority for the church. There was a higher authority, and that higher authority is the apostles. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Clearly there were people in the church of Corinth who regarded themselves as being particularly spiritual. And they were putting themselves above the authority of the apostles. I'm not going to abide by what that man says, Paul. My prophecies are just as good as his. But Paul wouldn't stand for that for a second. He says, if he ignores my authority, he is to be ignored in his prophesying. Why is that? For the obvious reason I've just given already. Paul regarded himself and the other apostles in a different category to these Corinthian prophets. The word of God came through the apostles, and all the prophets in Corinth had to submit to the authority of the apostles. Are you with me so far? I found that wonderfully liberating when I read Wayne Grudem's book 40, 50 years ago. It just, everything seemed to fall into place. You know, that makes sense. That makes sense. And I think people who are opposed to the supernatural today, even the gifts of the Spirit today, I think they can find comfort in that. That it's not a case of somebody saying, thus saith the Lord, and you cannot query or question what's being said. Paul here tells you, you have got to sift and to weigh up what's being said so you can reject what's being said. Fascinating, when we looked at chapter 11, we saw that women can pray and prophesy in the church. Acts 21, we read that Philip had four unmarried daughters who could all prophesy. So prophecy found in Corinthians 14 is very obviously a more local prophecy. It's a parochial gift. It's a domestic gift, which gives, when God gives some sort of pastoral oversight relating to the spiritual needs in a local church, I think this is wonderfully encouraging. I really do. And normally the words given, say, in a local context like this, you don't share them with another church somewhere else. The way you would do with the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah or what have you, these prophecies tend to be localized for us here or elsewhere. Normally when you think of the word prophecy, I know what comes into your mind. You're thinking of something to do with the future, a foretelling element, and I think there may be something in this, but generally speaking, the prophecy in Corinthians 14 has more to do with addressing a current need in the church, what we call foretelling the word. There is somebody else, there are many, in fact, who suggest that we could substitute the word preaching for prophesy. But is this really the case? According to the evidence, prophecy is different to teaching and preaching. In the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. And when you come together, someone has a word of instruction, a revelation. So a word of instruction is teaching. And revelation is a prophecy. As Leon Morris says, prophecy is not the delivery of a carefully prepared sermon, but the uttering of words directly inspired by God. Unquote. And it tends to be spontaneous, as it were, at that moment in the church. Now, some of you came to the fellowship this morning and you're saying to yourself, oh, I didn't come to listen to this talk about prophecy and tongues. Sorry, folks. It's just the way it is. Maybe it is relevant for you and you don't quite know it yet. Prophecy can have the same end results that we, this is me passing my comments, can have the same end results that anointed teaching can have, in that it ministers to us who are believers. The one who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, and women, you're not being left out. Men was generic. Humankind, strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So prophecy has a threefold effect. What somebody once said, I read years ago, it has a BSC effect. Those who prophesy, this is a little joke, don't take me serious. Don't come to me afterwards, please. I'm going to suggest to you that if you prophesy on a regular basis, you may be able to stick a BSC after your name because you've got it in God's university, as it were. But prophecy has a BSC effect. What's that? B, it builds up the church. S, it stirs up the church. And C, it cheers up the church. Now, folks, what a wonderful gift to possess. What good it can do to a church. No wonder Paul repeatedly exhorts us all to covet this gift, because it is a gift that is potentially open to all believers. I know what you may be thinking to yourself. Well, I'm just a little, well, you may not think like this. I think like this at times, right? I'm just a little peasant. I come to the fellowship. I may have certain thoughts that are in my mind, but I feel I can't contribute these thoughts. You may think like that. And yet Paul is categoric here that potentially all believers who come to a Christian fellowship can exercise the gift of prophecy. And you see, it has a BSC effect. Build up, store up, cheer up. Isn't that magnificent? In the days that we live in. I tell you this, I need to be encouraged, folks, in the days that we live in. I need sort of words of prophecy that can help me and lift me up. What's fascinating, here's another thing Paul says in Corinthians. Not alone does prophecy minister to believers, but prophecy also ministers to unbelievers. Now I'm hoping that it's beginning to stir in you a desire, or maybe a peasant like me can actually pursue such a thing like prophecy. Paul says here, with regard to the unbeliever, prophecy can be used to convince them of something and actually convert them as well. In other words, it's very helpful when it comes to evangelism, prophecy. Not many people think in that way, but Paul the Apostle did. Verse 24, if an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. And he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that utterly extraordinary? And that has often happened. When somebody may prophesy in a fellowship, and maybe a visitor comes in. I know this is what Paul is saying here is not very popular with some evangelists, because they don't like to make visitors feel uncomfortable. That didn't bother Paul. Paul wanted a visitor to be aware that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior, Jesus, and that they could come to know him and his forgiveness. Isn't that extraordinary? So prophecy is something for the believers as well as the unbeliever. So what's the difference between teaching and prophesying? Well, as I say, prophecy tends to be immediate, spontaneous, and relevant usually to a local situation. Teaching, on the other hand, draws from that vast reservoir of our Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching. Teaching tends to be opening up some doctrine. But when a person prophesies, it's usually not expounding a passage of scripture, but expressing what he or she feels is a revelation from God to a particular need in the fellowship. And that's why it needs to be weighed up in truth. Clearly, such prophecy is not infallible like the scriptures. I know even by discussing the issue of prophecy, that God can speak through that can upset some people. And I understand that. I remember reading many, many years ago about a pastor in the States. He didn't study to get a sermon together. He would wait until he came, like on a Sunday morning, he would sit down where Alan is. He would have a piece of paper and a pen in his hand. And he would let maybe 20 people prophesy. And he would take a little nugget from each prophecy. And then he would stand up and he would join all of the little prophecies together. And that would be his sermon on that occasion, that Sunday morning. Folks, that pastor or that elder, he's just lazy. Let's call a spade a spade. Remember what Paul said to young Timothy? Study. Study to show yourself approved of God. There's a perspiration involved. A workman. Again, you're sweating. That rightly divides the word of truth and that does not need to be ashamed. Now, God can speak through prophecy. It is a wonderful gift and it is not on the same level as the scriptures. And that is why those who teach the scriptures have to get into the scriptures. Study. A workman. I love that. There's nothing superficial about somebody who preaches or teaches according to the Apostle Paul. Effort is required to get in there. You've got to slog away until you come up with something which ministers to people. So prophecy can edify the whole church in a way that the gift of tongues on its own can never. Tongues can build us up as an individual, but it doesn't edify the church. I will go on for a few more minutes, okay? Seeing that I've started, or somebody says I'll finish, just bear with me for a few more minutes. You see, there is a hierarchy of gifts. Remember we looked the last time, 2 or 3 weeks ago? We saw that in Corinthians 12, there's a hierarchy. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And Paul is saying here that the hierarchy with regard to prophecy and tongues, prophecy is number one. Tongues follows that. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in the tongue, unless he interprets that the church may be edified. So what's speaking in tongues? Do you mind if I just take another 5 minutes? It is a gift from God to allow people to speak in a language they have never learned, so that the person, generally speaking, doesn't know what they are actually saying. Now, is it a real language on planet Earth? Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So it could be an earthly or a heavenly language. It could be even a language we're not aware of, but the words are supplied by God to help us in the area of prayer and worship. I said this before the last time, there have been many, many documented cases of somebody coming into a Christian meeting. They've never been there before in their lives. They come from a foreign land. Somebody speaks in tongues which are interpreted, and the interpretation is exactly what that individual who came in. The words were, he had listened to his own language being spoken and then heard them being interpreted. Extraordinary. On the day of Pentecost, do you remember the 120 who spoke on the day of Pentecost? They spoke in tongues. Those tongues didn't need to be interpreted. They were the language of the people who had come up to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost from different parts of the world. So what's the difference between the tongues of Acts 2 and Corinthians? Well, the tongues of Pentecost were meant to communicate, and the tongues of Corinthians were not meant to communicate on their own. Okay, I always remember preachers saying that. Does that mean that the tongues of Pentecost and Corinth are different? Could be. Paul says there are different kinds of tongues in chapter 12. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel was not preached through the 120 speaking in tongues. It was preached when Peter stood up at the 11 and preached in a single language, possibly Aramaic or Koine Greek. What's the purpose of speaking in tongues? There are several. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He understands mysteries with his spirit. So speaking in tongues can open a new dimension to a person's prayer life. There may be occasions when you don't know how to pray about a certain situation or thing or whatever it is. If you speak in tongues, it can really help you to express yourself to God. You may not know what you're saying, but God is helping you to express yourself to him. Secondly, a person speaking in tongues is actually worshiping God. Paul says in verse 16, if you are praising God with your spirit, you are giving thanks with your spirit. Thirdly, tongues actually strengthens the speaker. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So it'll have a very positive effect upon your spiritual life. Paul himself very much appreciated this gift. He didn't despise it in any way, but he was very grateful to have this gift. I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all. So if you've never spoken in tongues, it is something that you can aspire to. Paul would encourage you to do that, the same way with prophecy. Incidentally, when he says, I would like everyone of you to speak in tongues, this, of course, implies that there are some who did not. This is amazing because the church of Corinth was awash with gifts, and yet, which he tells us in chapter 1, yet there were some within the church of Corinth who didn't speak in tongues. Maybe that's why we should be a little bit cautious. You hear believers saying everyone should speak in tongues. Paul says there were many within the church of Corinth who didn't speak in tongues, even though it was a wash. And I just end with this. Here's the real surprise. Paul admits this. He refuses to speak in tongues when the people are gathered, when the believers are gathered as a church. Isn't this extraordinary? So when does he use this gift if he doesn't use it? When you're gathered together in private. It's for devotional use. I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. If I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, and they were very keen, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. So Paul's basic point is prophecy is more valuable because the local church, more valuable speaking in tongues without an interpretation, because with prophecy the local church is edified, it's built up, and it uses your mind at the same time. Paul places a great deal of emphasis upon the use of the mind in the Christian life. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Paul says the public use of tongues actually has a negative mark against it. It's valuable in private, but if it's used publicly without an interpretation, that means that the individual's mind is not being in use. Or if a stranger comes in speaking in tongues and without an interpretation, the person will think you're speaking in double Dutch. And he won't be able to say amen to what you are actually saying. And if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. You get the point? Everything done in a fellowship has to be intelligible. That is the important word here in Corinthians 14, intelligibility. It has to be something that communicates constantly, all the time. fact, you know what I'm going to quote now, and I will finish. He says, tongues used without an interpretation has a very negative mark against it in terms of evangelism, and it can be fairly disastrous. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some do not understand, or some believers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Of course you would. They will think you're bonkers. And they will quickly want to leg it. Get out of the environment. And that's what Paul says. This is the great evangelist, the great builder of church planter. And I think it is wise to listen to him. There's a third thing with regard to tongues without an interpretation. It moves us into the area of judgment. In that when God wants to judge someone, he will speak to them without explanation. He's already tried to do that. They don't want to listen. But he will speak without explanation. But when God wants to reach somebody, he will reach them with explanation. So, prophecy edifies the believers, and it is a tool for evangelism. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way. Folks, I am finished. Just let me say this in closing. I am convinced, I'm convinced that I've often gone to Pentecostal, say, charismatic meetings where there's a certain introductory phrase, to say the Lord. Today, nowadays, at meetings, people like to say, I feel God is saying this to you. And I think the second is more appropriate. It's very difficult to correct somebody who has said, to say it the Lord. But I am convinced that there have been many occasions among us, like at prayer meetings and what have you, that the gift of prophecy has been functioning, but not in a very overt way, because somebody is praying and the Spirit of God comes upon that individual and they are led of God to touch upon things that they had not premeditated, they had not thought about beforehand. It is something being dropped into their minds. They pray these things and they administer the BSC effect. Build up, stir up and cheer up. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't have to have a certain formula in order to be defined as prophecy, according to the Apostle Paul. Many of us have given prophecies over the years, and we may not even have been aware of it. Keep up the good work, folks. But earnestly desire to prophesy. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word. May you bless it to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.